I invite you to turn in your Bible once again to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. Look with me as I read, beginning in verse 17. We read the whole section last time. I'll be a little selective this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look down at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you there in Corinth, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not many of us had heard of Oscar Schindler before Steven Spielberg's Academy Award-winning film, Schindler's List, came out in 1993. The film starred Liam Neeson in the title role and was based on a well-researched book, Schindler's Ark, by Australian novelist Thomas Kenealy. The book and film told the true story of German industrialist Oscar Schindler, a member of the Nazi Party who initially dreamed of amassing a fortune by using Nazi prisoners for cheap labor, but who ended up a hero instead. Schindler was a nominal Roman Catholic who lived a checkered existence both before and after the Holocaust. However, something happened that would forever change how he would be viewed by history. Elwood McQuaid, longtime past director of the Friends of Israel, in an article in Israel My Glory a few years ago, describes what happens. He writes, quote, "For Oscar Schindler, the life-changing, defining moment came as he watched the infamous liquidation of the Krakow ghetto in Poland between June 1942 and March 1943. Krakow was the location of his enamel factory where hundreds of Jewish people labored. And that was when Schindler stopped being a bystander and became a rescuer. He decided to save Jewish people destined for the gas chambers. His decision refocused a life previously characterized by self-indulgence, greed, and lust for amassing enormous personal wealth. Thus began the assembly of his famous list that would contain some 1,200 names of Jewish people whom Schindler rescued from death by bribing German officials with money, expensive gifts, and illicit favors. He would be rewarded with 3 trips to Nazi jails, charged with too much familiarity with Jews, the loss of his fortune by trading it for Jewish lives, and a post-war period of failed business ventures and near poverty. And yet during those brief few years in which he was moved to audacious acts of courage, he brought out something glorious in the midst of indescribable horror and etched himself a well-deserved niche in Jewish history." This is the second lesson in a 2-part miniseries on the glorious cross of Christ, the greatest example in history of something repulsive and shameful turned into a symbol of beauty and grace. We're trying to answer the question, why is the cross of Christ the source of glory for all believers? Why would an ancient symbol of shameful execution, comparable to a noose or an electric chair in more recent times, become a symbol of honor that we would place on the steeples of our churches or on our lapels or on gold chains around our necks? Obviously, the simple answer to the question is that our Savior died on such a cross and thus gave it an entirely new meaning. But to understand why, we're examining not so much the details of the cross, but the significance of the cross. The details of Jesus' crucifixion are given in the four Gospels. But the significance of the cross, what he actually accomplished during those 6 hours on the cross, are spelled out for us in the New Testament epistles of Paul and Peter and John and Hebrews. So we've amassed the key passages from the epistles where the cross of Christ is mentioned by name to determine why it is so glorious to those of us who've received its benefits. By way of review, we noted in the first lesson last week that the cross is glorious because it is the symbol of Christ's death. Even though thousands of others were killed by crucifixion at the hands of the Persians and the Carthaginians and the Macedonians and the Greeks and especially the Romans, when the creator of the universe came to earth and became a human being and then he died on a cross to pay for our sins, that event changed the significance of the cross forever. Second thing we saw about the glory of the cross is that it's the scene of God's wisdom and power. The cross puts on display God's wisdom, for only he could conceive of such a grand, far-sweeping plan in eternity past that would, at the proper point in time, bring God the Son to earth as a human being to die a substitutionary death, and that the plan would confound the wise and powerful of the world, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1. The cross puts on display God's power, for only he could carry out such a plan with perfect precision, orchestrating the events and decisions of history throughout the centuries to bring the plan to fruition at exactly the time and in exactly the way he chose, so that the plan would accomplish exactly what he purposed. We also saw that the cross is glorious because it is the solution to our sin problem. We learned that every human being who ever lived has four major dilemmas that we didn't know about, but any one of them would wind us up in hell. God did know about them, and because he loves us, he set about solving those dilemmas before he ever created the universe. We noted that the problems are all words that begin with R, and God solved those problems at the cross. The first one was he provided our reconciliation at the cross. He made it possible for us to switch sides, to go from being his enemy to his friend, to put us at peace with him. Second, he provided our redemption at the cross. He paid our sin debt with the blood of his Son so that we could be set free from our slavery to sin and Satan to serve him in love. Third, he provided our rescue at the cross. Paul explains in Colossians 1:13 that God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Fourth, he provided our righteousness at the cross. No one gets into heaven who is not as righteous as God himself. And that is an unsolvable problem for us because we have no righteousness of our own. But at the cross, God charged our unrighteousness to his Son, who paid for it by his death. We sang about that earlier. He paid it all so that when we believe, his Son's righteousness can be applied to us. It is a righteousness from God. It is apart from any works by us. It is given to us as a free gift. And it comes through putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, I told you there are two other reasons that the cross is glorious to us. So let's take those up this morning. The fourth reason is it is a scandal to the unbelievers, a scandal. Now, this is Paul's argument in the passage I read for you earlier. Notice in verses 22 and 23 that he says the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, a stumbling block. The word translated stumbling block in verse 23 is the Greek word skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal or scandalous. And what is scandalous to the Jews is that the Messiah would die as a criminal. What? You expect me to believe in a Messiah that God himself executed as a criminal? Are you kidding? You see, the Jews of the first century were looking for the Messiah who would be the divine warrior, who would arrive on a white horse and liberate the Jews from their enemies. Not a failure who would be rejected by the Jewish leaders and condemned and humiliated and executed by the Roman government. What kind of a Messiah is that? Paul would answer, the kind that is prophesied in the Old Testament. in exactly that way in passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, whose rejection and humiliation and death were a necessary part of his ministry to redeem us from our sin. But it is understandable how the Jews were initially confused. We saw in Isaiah 9 this past Wednesday some prophecies like the famous Christmas prophecy where events of his first coming, behold, a child is born to us, a son is given, are listed together with events that are still future in his second coming. The government will be on his shoulders. The increase of his government and peace will have no end. He'll reign on the throne of David forever. That hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. Yet the Old Testament never clarified that there would be at least two separate advents, that would be two separate ones with at least 2,000 years between them. But you see, that's why the Lord Jesus went out of his way to prove that he was indeed the Messiah by what he did and what he taught and what he claimed. But even John the Baptist questioned when he was in prison whether Jesus was the one. Are you the one that we were to look for, or should we look for another? Jesus answered by pointing him back to the prophecies of Isaiah 29 and 61 that told what the Messiah would do. And those were the things that Jesus was doing, causing the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, cleansing the leper, raising the dead, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the poor. And he said, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Look at what I'm doing, John. The Carolina Panthers have not had much success in the past few NFL seasons. But in 2015, they had a great year. They won 17 games. Their quarterback, Cam Newton, won the MVP award. They went all the way to Super Bowl 50 in February 2016, the game they lost to the Denver Broncos in what turned out to be Peyton Manning's last game. The general manager of that team was Dave Gettleman, who was with the Panthers for 5 years, then went back to the New York Giants as their general manager for 4 years before retiring after the 21 season. Gettleman was born into a conservative Jewish family, was bar mitzvahed and attended Hebrew school, where he learned to read and speak Hebrew quite fluently. In a great article in Decision Magazine the month after that Super Bowl, stories told of how this successful Jewish man became a believer, came to genuine faith in his Messiah. Through the influence of his wife, Joanne, he began in 1983 the long 22-year journey of learning the truth about his Messiah, Jesus. A major turning point came in February 2004 when working for the New York Giants, attended a debate in New York City between Dr. Michael Brown, a Messianic Jewish scholar and author, and Jewish Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, who doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. In that debate, Gettleman said Dr. Brown presented the gospel in such a way that it was crystal clear and so compelling that it started to raise concerns. He and his family began attending the Beth Messiah congregation in Livingston, New Jersey. And there he became amazed by the descriptions and prophecies about Yeshua, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, especially Isaiah 53, which describes the Messiah's sacrificial death on the cross in great detail. It's so powerful, Gettleman says, that he was convinced. And so in 2005, at age 54, he repented of his sin and put his faith in Yeshua as the promised Messiah who died and rose again for the forgiveness of his sins to give him eternal life. Praise the Lord that he opened the eyes of Jews like Saul of Tarsus in the first century, a former drug addict and rock singer like Michael Brown in the 20th century, and an NFL general manager like Dave Gettleman in the 21st century. But the majority of Jews on the planet today, tragically, are still scandalized by the cross of Christ. Also, Paul points out in our text in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. Foolishness. And what do the Gentiles consider foolish? Well, that one man's death could atone for another man's sin, especially if he lived 2,000 years ago. Maybe you've heard the argument. Are you crazy? You expect me to believe that some Jew dying on a cross on the other side of the planet 2,000 years ago has a direct bearing on me and whether I spend eternity in heaven or hell? Are you kidding? That's superstition from the dark ages, man. I bet you believe the universe was created in six literal days, don't you? look, man, I'm a highly educated member of the modern scientific age. That dying on the cross and rising from the dead stuff is just for ignorant, superstitious, simple-minded people. And that's the way most people in academia today, most of the influential people in education and government and industry and entertainment and the news media think. And in recent years, they're moving from non-Christian to anti-Christian in their attitude. Maybe you heard about the tragic killings that happened in a remote town in Australia late last year. Two brothers and a woman who'd been married to each of them separately at different times opened fire when four police officers arrived on December 12th for a routine missing persons investigation at their home in the small town of Wyambella in Queensland. These three middle-class people, two of them teachers, one of them, the one on the right there, was a principal at a local school. They killed constables Rachel McCrow, 29, and Matthew Arnold, 26, and their neighbor, Alan Dare, 58, who came over to check on a car that had been set on fire. Other officers came as backup, and the three killers died in the standoff. The incident was reported in news articles from all over the world on February 15th and 16th of this year, with the BBC reporting that the ambush was a religiously motivated terrorist attack. And this was because Queensland Deputy Police Commissioner Tracy Linford called the attack on the officers a religious terror attack and said the perpetrators were involved in an extreme religion. Authorities say it's the first time Christian extremist ideology has been linked to a terror attack in Australia. And what is this extreme religion, this Christian extremist ideology that these killers supposedly believed? A news report from France reported Australian police blamed the family's Christian fundamentalist beliefs for the terrorist attack. Now, what happened here was horrible. Nobody's condoning that. But to link that with Christian belief, the term fundamentalism, when applied to the Christian faith, comes from the conflict at the beginning of the 20th century between followers of Christ who believe what the Bible says, the fundamentals of the faith, and professing Christians who call themselves modernists, who denied many tenets of the Orthodox Christian faith. These modernists embraced the religious liberalism inspired by the German higher critics of the 19th century, and they rejected clear biblical teaching on creation, miracles, the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, the deity and virgin birth and resurrection of Christ, other fundamental Bible doctrines, because they considered the Bible just a human book full of errors. And in response to these modernists, between 1910 and 1916, Christian scholars like R.A. Torrey, G. Campbell Morgan, Benjamin Warfield, A.C. Dixon, C.I. Schofield of the Schofield Bible, A.C. Gabelline, W.H. Griffith Thomas, James Orr, and 56 others who believed the Bible wrote 90 scholarly essays that were brought together in a 12-volume set of paperback books later combined into a 4 hardback volumes called The Fundamentals. So people who believed the Bible came to be known as fundamentalists. Unfortunately, some of the leaders of the fundamentalist movement in the early half of the 20th century came across as belligerent and negative and legalistic. And that led many who also believed the Bible to reject those negative connotations and embrace the term evangelical. I'm an evangelical, and so are you, I believe, and I have no problem with the label fundamentalist in the sense of the original use of the term. I certainly believe in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. But the secular media and the left in recent years have labeled Christians who really believe the Bible as extremist. Why? Because we hold firm to the biblical view of marriage and human sexuality and only 2 genders. And we reject abortion and the divisive critical race theory and the whole woke leftist cancel culture ideology. And they label us as extremist on purpose because they want to shape the thinking of the wider culture so that more and more people will look on us as potentially dangerous. Wonder what those Christians are really teaching in their churches on Sunday. We won't get on board with the LGBTQ agenda, with same-sex marriage, with abortion on demand. So they've got to push us to the fringe of society and get the rest of the society to look at us with suspicion. That's what concerns me about these tragic killings in Australia. No true followers of Jesus Christ would do what those killers did, regardless of what they claim to believe. Well, but what else did these people believe? Well, according to multiple news sources like The Guardian, they were premillennialists. They believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth after a terrible time of tribulation to judge the wicked and set up a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. The news sources call this view extreme religion. Quoting Police Commissioner Tracy Linford, they said such a view was part of a Christian fundamentalist belief system. And the clear implication, if you read it, and I read a bunch of the articles, if you read the articles, listen to the interview, the implication is that this extreme religious belief caused these people to think of police as monsters and demons and, quote, drove a direct attack upon police, end of quote. You want to know who else believes in a literal 7-year tribulation period when God pours out his wrath on earth? I do. You want to know who is a premillennialist who believes that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to judge the wicked and set up his 1,000-year reign on earth? I do. You want to know why I am and why I do? Because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And I believe what the Bible says, and I hope all of you do as well. And so do millions of other believers in America and Australia and around the world. And so have billions of genuine believers throughout 2,000 years of church history all over the world, including some of the greatest thinkers and most brilliant minds and philosophers and scientists and theologians in history, including many of the founding fathers of our country. But to imply that holding such a belief today, that taking the Bible at face value, means that we are extremists who ambush and murder policemen and policewomen and are thus a dangerous threat to society is absolutely ludicrous. But I wonder, is that the latest ploy of the enemy to silence the witness of true followers of Christ? Time will tell. Yet this increasing anti-Christian attitude among the intellectual elite and the media fits right in with the idea that it is sheer foolishness to think that a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago could have anything to do with the eternal destiny of people today. People who believe that must be deranged and must be dangerous to society. That's the thinking. Yet Paul says that what is scandalous and foolish to unbelievers is in fact the scene of infinite brilliance, as we saw earlier. Third thing he notes is that the cross is an offense to the self-righteous. On May 17th, 1958, Billy Graham stood behind the pulpit in one of his crusades to preach a sermon on why people don't want to hear about the cross. He titled the message, "Why Does the Cross Offend People?" And he said in his sermon, quote, "I found in my own ministry that I can preach anything else, and it's called popular. It pleases the ear. But when I come to the heart of Christianity, when I come to the cross and the blood and the resurrection, that is the stumbling block. That's the thing people do not want to hear. That's the thing that is an offense, and yet it's that very thing that is at the heart of the gospel. Without the cross, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness." I remember watching a report of a Billy Graham crusade several years ago when a well-known female news personality said, quote, "I nearly lost it when he started talking about the cross and the blood," end of quote. It is offensive to proud human beings that our sin debt is so great that only God can pay it. Paul explained to the Galatian believers, "Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." In other words, if I'm preaching that there's something you must do to be saved, then that appeals to your pride. So nobody's going to persecute me for that message. They don't mind hearing that. I would be saying, "Well, you're not so bad after all. You can do something to help yourself. You can contribute. God needs your help. He can't save you by himself. Oh, yeah, Jesus had to die. We need to trust him. That's fine. But his death alone is not enough." That was the Judaizers, and that is much of so-called Christendom today. You got to add to it your own 2 cents. You got to finish the deal. You got to keep the law. You got to perform good works. You got to do something that enables you to feel better about yourself. Well, you know, I'm glad I can help God out. maybe your sin is not so bad after all. But Paul affirms, that is not the message I'm preaching. That is not the gospel. The gospel is first bad news and then good news. The bad news is that our sin is so wicked, our offense is against a holy God is so great that only the death of the sinless Son of God could pay for it. And there's not one thing that we can add to it. In fact, the very best of our deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. As Billy Graham proclaimed in that sermon 65 years ago, and in hundreds of others, quote, the cross is an offense because it says to the world, you're a sinner. The cross has come down through the centuries, passing its unfaltering judgment upon the vanities, prides, hates, greeds, self-indulgent pleasures, and lusts of men. The cross says to us, you're a sinner. It becomes the conscience of the world, end of quote. And that's bad news. But the good news is that God loves you, that he sent his son to die for you, that his death on the cross paid for your sin, and that if you'll repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, God will forgive you and give you eternal life. Paul goes on to explain to the Galatians, those who want to make a good impression outwardly, the Judaizers, they're trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do it is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul exposes the motives of those false teachers. And those motives haven't changed. They want to make a good impression. They don't want to be persecuted for preaching the true gospel of the New Testament. They don't want to be belittled as unintelligent and narrow-minded ignoramuses for believing what the Bible clearly says. They want to be admired. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they water it down. Well, your sin is not that bad. The way is not so narrow. In fact, there are many ways. You can decide which way works best for you. God is love. He loves us all. And it's all relative. It's all about you, not God. And we're increasingly hearing that same false gospel in our society. Tragically, even among those who claim to be followers of Jesus, like supposedly evangelical preachers. But don't believe them, Paul says to the Galatians, to the Philippians, he says, and to us. As I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:18. 7 years ago on Easter Sunday, a couple of years before Billy Graham died, we showed the film of his last sermon, The Value of a Soul, recorded at his home in the mountains of North Carolina. 2 years prior to that, on another Easter Sunday, we showed the video of the cross, also filmed in his home. And in that video, 95-year-old Billy Graham said, quote, people don't want to hear that they are sinners. Too many people, it is an offense. The cross is offensive because it directly confronts the evils which dominate so much of the world. And yet that offense is part of the glory of the cross. The final reason I want to share for the glory of the cross is that it is the sign of our death to the old life. The sign of our death to the old life. There are two ideas here and we're done. First, we are dead to the world without Christ. By that I don't mean that we're without Christ. I mean that we're dead to the world that is without Christ, the fallen world system. Paul says in Galatians 6, through the cross the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, the cosmos, the world system that's in the lap of the evil one. We don't belong to that world anymore. Therefore, Paul reminds us that we are to set our hearts on things in heaven. Paul told the Colossians, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He reminded the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. We have to remember that we are not citizens of earth on our way to heaven. We are citizens of heaven, journeying through earth, which is currently in the hands of the enemy. Kind of like the countries of Europe and North Africa that were occupied by the Nazis during World War II, we live every day of our lives behind enemy lines. But like the French resistance movement that opposed the Nazis, we're like underground fighters. We're here on assignment to fight the enemy, to help the wounded, to liberate the enslaved, to preach the gospel so the Lord can deliver them, rescue them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of his dear son. And we need to be praying for our nation, as you've heard me say multiple times. It finds itself increasingly in the grip of the evil one. Franklin Graham has spent part of each of the last 7 years holding prayer rallies in key cities across our nation, calling believers to gather and repent and pray for God to forgive our sin and send genuine revival to our rebellious country that has rejected His word. So let's pray with Him that God would stir the hearts of His people. As I've said, we're the key. And I say that because that's what the Bible says. We have to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways that He might hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. Using 2 Chronicles 7:14 as a basis, Greg Laurie, whose conversion is being told in the Jesus Revolution movie, if you haven't seen that, you need to go see it. It's in theaters right now. This is just past the fourth week. He's called upon believers throughout our land to pause at 7:14, whether a.m. or p.m. or both, and join our hearts and voices together in solidarity to cry out to God for our nation. Think about that at 7:14 this evening and every day. But we're not only citizens of heaven in enemy territory, we are ambassadors of heaven, ambassadors of Christ, representing Christ every day to the people of this earth with whom God brings us in contact. Because of that, God tells us that we're not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. The familiar passage in Romans 12 is one where Paul exhorts the believers, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. J.B. Phillips translated that verse this way, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. Yet this is where so much of the church in America has largely failed. There is little discernible difference between the attitudes and the habits of professing Christians and non-believers, and that's why we need to be earnestly seeking God's face for revival in our country. In an article a few years ago, David Jeremiah talked about this glaring problem in the American church. He writes, and I quote, when we identify too much with the world, we dilute our influence. The more we feel at home in our culture, the less we'll represent the kingdom. The Bible doesn't hesitate to use the term separation. When I was growing up, we had week-long revival meetings with traveling evangelists, and a recurring theme was separation from the world. These fiery preachers warned us against compromising our convictions and backsliding into worldliness. Come out from among them and be separate, they would thunder. We seldom hear such preaching now, but the biblical message hasn't changed. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were called to be separate, distinct, and different from other nations. God said, I am the Lord your God who separated you from the peoples, and you should be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Leviticus 20. According to the New Testament, Jeremiah writes, the same is true for God's people today. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, whose character was in danger of being compromised by the world, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. All of us are in the world. We will be until the Lord calls us home. That's where God has placed us during our lifetime, to be a witness, to be an ambassador, to be salt and light. But we're not to be of the world. As David Jeremiah puts it, when we're of the world, we're part of the problem. When we're of the world, we can't have an effective witness to the world. We should be dead to this world that doesn't know Christ and that in fact hates Him. Jesus died for us so that we would no longer have to be a part of it. Second, we're dead to our life before Christ. Paul makes this famous declaration in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Romans 6 fleshes this out for us, but we don't have time in this lesson to unpack that passage in detail. So I've just listed the five steps for you in your outline as we finish up. First, he says we are to realize that our old self was crucified with Christ. The man, the person I used to be, that died with Christ, Romans 6, 2-6. We have to come to grips with the fact that the old me, the old you, died when Jesus Christ died. I was identified with Him in His mind. So it no longer has any legitimate claim on us. That means, second, that we are to determine to be slaves to sin no longer. If our old self, the person we were before we came to Christ, the selfish, lustful, dishonest, arrogant, impatient, self-centered, hateful self, if that's still mastering us, it's because we're allowing it to do so. Jesus died so we would no longer, that would no longer be our master. So we got to make up our minds that it's going to stop. We're not letting it happen anymore. And nobody can make that decision for you. Third, we are to count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. It's already a theological truth that we are dead to sin and alive to God. That is a theological fact. But we've got to recognize it, understand it, embrace it, and begin putting it into practice every day. And how do we do that? Very practically. Fourth, we are to offer ourselves to God as one brought from death to life. Begin every morning, maybe before you even get out of bed, and say audibly, if possible, Lord, I'm yours. Thank you for the night's rest. Thank you for another day to be alive. I was dead, you made me alive. This is your day, day that you've made. I rejoice and am glad in it. I'm yours. I offer myself to you. Whatever you want me to do today, wherever you want me to go, I'm yours. I'm at your disposal. And then to make it even more practical, Paul adds, we are to present the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness. If you need to, hold up your hands when you do it and say, Lord, these are your hands. I want to do with them what you want me to do. You gave them to me. They're marvelous. How mobile they are. So many things I can do with them. I give them back to you. These are your feet. I want to walk with them where you want me to walk. These are your eyes. Help me to look at the things you want me to look at. Help me to see people and things the way you see them. Keep me from looking at things that I shouldn't look at. And the same with your tongue and with your ears and with your mind. All the members of your body that you or Satan could use as instruments of unrighteousness, yield them every day to God for him to use as instruments of righteousness. Do it first thing in the morning, and then if you have to, remind yourself of that many times during the day so that it becomes as natural to you as getting up and brushing your teeth and eating breakfast and breathing. Because that, all of that is a theological truth. We belong to him. The old life is dead. It died at the cross. But most Christians don't act that way. We allow Satan to enslave us. We live under his dominion when we don't have to. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. But every time we do that, every time we say, Lord, I'm yours, it magnifies the glory of the cross, because that's where the chains were broken. So where Jesus died, so that our slavery to sin and Satan would be broken, and we could offer ourselves to him as a servant of righteousness. The Yad Vashem Museum in Israel is a memorial to the victims of the Holocaust. Located on Mount Herzl in Jerusalem, the campus stretches out across 45 acres of hillside. It includes a carob tree-lined walkway called the Avenue of the Righteous Among the Nations and the Garden of the Righteous Among the Nations, both of which commemorate, quote, the righteous Gentiles who at great personal risk hid or rescued Jewish people during the Holocaust. Nearly 26,000 names are on the rolls. Corey Ten Boom and her father Casper and Sister Betsy are honored there. They, of course, were Gentiles in Holland who helped the Jews, hid them. Casper and Betty died in the concentration camps for doing so. Oscar Schindler is honored there. His marker is always bedecked in flowers placed by survivors on his list or their families, or by grateful admirers of a man whom they respect for giving up literally everything to save the Jews. Schindler died in October 1974 and is buried in the Catholic cemetery on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. His remains were brought from Germany by a number of his Jews honoring his request to be buried in Israel. The spot is a shrine of sorts, as evidenced by the piles of memorial stones placed on and around the marker bearing a cross. Schindler deserves to be honored for what he did. The cross on his marker is the symbol of the one who deserves not only honor, but worship and obedience and surrender of our lives to him. Let me leave you with these thoughts. The cross was transformed from a symbol of horror to a symbol of glory for two reasons. First, because the one who died there, he changed everything. He forever changed the opinion of the world concerning the cross. The Creator died for his creatures. You're going to hear a song next Sunday night about he made the tree that he knew would be the cross on which Jesus would die. He created the ground in which that cross was buried, that he would hang. He created the thorns that would be put on his head. The infinite God died on that cross for finite human beings. That's why it's glorious. And second, because of what he accomplished there. He paid our sin debt, something that we all owed and not a one of us could ever pay it. He purchased our redemption. He provided the basis for our forgiveness. He laid the foundation for the renewal of the entire universe. It all goes back to what he accomplished at that point, at that event that was planned in eternity past before he ever created a single atom of the universe. That's why the cross is glorious. That's why we have it up there. That's why we make so much of it. That's why we'll talk a lot about it in the next couple of weeks and then on beyond. Christ's glorious cross. Do you know him? Are you following him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. Beneath the cross of Jesus, that's where we need to be. Last week we sang, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And that should be on our lips all the time. When we get to the cross, we remember what he did. We look around us at things that bother us and disturb us and make us angry, and we need to come back to the cross and realize Jesus died there for all those sins. That nobody was mistreated like he was. Nobody received injustice like he did. And as a lamb before his shears is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. He just went in submission to his Father and he died. And when he died there, my sin, every sin that I would ever commit was charged to him. He became legally guilty of every sin that Dale Brooks would ever commit. And you can put your name there too. And he paid for them, every one. So when the enemy accuses us, did you see what he did? Yeah, I paid for that one. But that should make us not want to do it so much. We need to remind ourselves every sin we commit, Jesus had to pay. He had to die for that. He had to suffer. Have you put your trust in him? Are you trusting him right now? If not, I invite you to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for these songs about the cross. Thank you for this passage that tells us of the glory of the cross. Thank you that we could focus upon it. Lord, we long to be your representatives, pointing others to the cross. May we never water down the message. May we never be ashamed of it. May we stand courageously and point others to the only place where there is forgiveness and eternal life. Accomplish in our hearts today what you purpose. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.